should be our prayer every time we gather together as Christians. Come to us, Lord, and right every wrong. And we're looking forward to that day, aren't we? I'd like you, if you would, this morning to take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 John. Now that threw you for a loop, didn't it? We're going to Matthew in a moment, but look, if you would, at 1 John chapter number 1, and we'll be there in just a moment. 1 John chapter number 1. Excuse me, I said 1 John 1. I mean 3 John chapter only 1. 3 John. And we'll look at verse 3 in just a moment. Too many threes on my page. 3 John, we'll look there in just a moment. And if you have, as you're turning there, if you have your this morning's bulletin, I'd like you to take a look at some things that are upcoming in the life and ministry of our church. We have several teens leaving tomorrow morning for the Wilds, leaving early, going down to a week of camp, and we're thankful for that. And I just want to thank you as a church for your help over these last few weeks, and then last week at the hot dog and ice cream fundraiser, and different things that we've done the last few weeks, and helping alleviate the cost of camp for our families. It made it very, very reasonable, and rather than several hundred dollars, each of them paid mainly just a registration fee, and then about $50 or $60 for camp, for the week of camp, which is great. I don't want it to be a burden on our families, because I believe that it's something that God uses in the lives of young people. And so thank you for that. And then this week we have some different things coming up, outreach and canvassing on Tuesday evening, and assault class. I don't know if you want them to escape or not, but they're going to try at this escape room here in just a little while, next week, I believe that is. And then see our men's conference coming up, and we'll get with each of you that have signed up for that. We'll get with you this week and talk a little bit about traveling plans, and some that want to drive back and forth, and some that may want to spend the night. It's just a little over an hour away or so there in Fishersville, but looking forward to that, thankful for it. And then 2 weeks from today, Anniversary Sunday is coming up, celebrating 59 years that God has blessed our church with His goodness and grace. And we're going to have a church-wide lunch that day. We're asking people to bring in an entree and a side dish with enough to share for you and someone else. And then we'll provide drinks and desserts, and so you don't need to bring any of that. But we'll need some help with setup during the week, and then also Sunday morning, some food reception and cleanup. And so anyone that can help with that, is willing to help with that, if you would, just right after the morning service, meet back there in the chapel directly behind the auditorium. We'll meet probably for just about 4 or 5 minutes so we can kind of organize and figure out who can help with that. So if you're willing to do that, I hope that you will. And then a few other events coming up a little further down the road. You see there a Flying Squirrels game. The Flying Squirrels are having a faith night at the Diamond. We've gone to this before, and tickets are $10 each. And that's a pretty good deal. I think it's like $1.90 off of the regular ticket. And so $10 each for some terrace seats there. There's a sign-up sheet at the welcome sheet at the welcome center. You can scan the code there and also register online. We're trying to get everyone to sign up by August 2nd so we know exactly how many tickets to purchase. And we will collect those and give those tickets to you in the days just ahead of the game. And then you see our revival services coming up in the month of September, already praying and planning for that, that we can honor the Lord for that particular week. Thankful for that as well. I want you to look, if you would, at 3 John, and if you would, look at verse number 4. And this morning, we're going to participate, I think, in one of the greatest things that we can do as a church, and that is to commit and dedicate the lives of one of our little ones to the Lord. And some people have asked, what is a baby dedication? Where do we find it commanded in Scripture? Well, I think there's precedent. I think you see people commit their children to the Lord. Of course, most obviously, you can think about Hannah committing Samuel to the Lord even before he's conceived, even before he's born, and committing a child to the Lord. And there's other places and precedent, but I think anytime we commit a part of our lives, particularly our children, to the Lord, that's a good thing. And the Lunsfords have asked if we would help and do that today and participate in that What an honor that is as a church. I just want you to think about that for a moment. I don't know about you. I trust no one with my kids. When it comes to my kids, there's almost no one that I trust besides my own family. That I'm getting a little bit better at that, at being kind to people when they talk to my kids. But it takes a little while for my heart to warm up to you, because I believe that I'm given the command to guard my children in a number of different ways and to protect them. And so for family to say to us as a church and to as a group of people, as a group of Christians, that they want us with them to commit someone to the Lord, a soul and a life that God has entrusted them with, I think there's maybe no greater honor for us as a church. And Thomas and Tia have been part of our church. They've been attending for quite a while and members for several months, and we're thankful for that. And the Lord has given us even a special connection in different ways. Many of you know that Tia's parents, that they went to be with the Lord both in the last year, and so we have cried a few moments together over the last few months, and in our grief share class, and shared one another's burdens in that way. And to see their heart for the Lord, and then particularly for their children, is something special, and we're thankful for that. I'm going to have them come in just a moment. I'm not going to make them yet, because I don't want you to stay in here as long-winded as I can be at times. But I want to read a verse to you, and then we'll have them come before you this morning, and we will pray over them as a congregation. But in 3 John, look if you would, in verse number 3, it says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, John's speaking here about his spiritual children, but obviously this can be applied to our physical children as well. There's no greater joy than when the ones that God has entrusted to us, to see them growing in the Lord. And I want you to think about that this morning, our responsibility as a church. Regardless, there are some that have other opinions, but I do not personally believe that God gives children to the church to parent them. I believe He gives them to their parents. I believe that God makes special exception for those that do not have parents, that we should come alongside in an earnest and a unique way to help guide and direct. But God has given that responsibility to parents and parents alone. And so our job and our goal as a church is not just to teach Taryn, but to assist Thomas and Tia, and to come alongside them and do all that we can to help encourage them. Parenting's not always easy, as we quickly learn. And so there's days and moments where we want to encourage. And I just want you to think about these things very quickly for a moment. What are we doing when we dedicate a child to the Lord? First, we recognize that children are gifts from God, and we give thanks to God for His blessing. Children are not accidents. God is sovereign and in control of all life, and we are grateful and thankful when He entrusts life to us as Christians and as a church. It's an honor to be entrusted with God, by God, with children as a gift. We dedicate our children to the Lord and surrender all claim on their lives in hope that they will belong wholly to Christ. We pledge with Thomas and Tia as Taryn's parents, but also as their church, that with God's fatherly help, we will bring up children, and in this case today, Taryn, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, pointing her all times to God's Word with faithfulness and patience and love. And I've seen that in them as parents, that they want to guide their children to Christ, and so we are thankful for that. We promise to provide, through God's blessing, for the physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual needs of children. And we come alongside and help in any way that we can to point them to the Father with strength to serve our children and not to use them. And finally, we promise that as God helps us, we will make it our regular prayer that by God's grace, our children will come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and the fulfillment of all of His promises to them. Now, that is perhaps the most daunting of all, to know that a child's salvation is not up to us as parents or even up to us as a church that we pour into, but ultimately trust the Lord for the salvation of our children. And then today, particularly committing that of the life of Taryn Lunsford to the Lord. If you all would come and just stand here before the congregation, we want to take a moment and pray over you and pray for you all as individuals and as parents, and also for Taryn and for Thomas as well. I hope that Thomas Jr., as he will come and be a part of that. And you can come here. Are you thankful for children this morning, church? Amen. Are you committed to it? Is there a cost or a value that we can put on the life of a child? There's not. And so we commit ourselves to the Lord first and then to serving Him with the lives of our children. Let's take a moment and pray over this family as they have asked us to commit with them, Taryn, to the Lord. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. I thank you for Thomas and for Tia as parents. I've heard a little of their testimony throughout the last few months and how you have brought them first to you and then brought them to each other is just a unique display of your grace and guidance and your sovereignty. I'm thankful for their families and for all that have committed to the two of them throughout their lives, their parents and how they have poured into them and given them good homes, and we're thankful for that. Even their family that's here today, a number of family and friends that have come to signify that they as well want to join and to support this family, to support the Lunsfords in guiding Taryn toward you. Lord, it is a grave and sober task at moments, at certain moments when we understand and realize that we must fully trust you for the souls and the lives of our children and those that we love, our families. And so this morning, we humbly stand before you, Father of all life, the greatest Father in the universe. You have chosen that way to communicate yourself to us, that you are our Father. And so we come to you, trusting you, and asking and committing this life on your behalf, that you would glorify, that Taryn would grow, and that her parents would, by patience and love and diligence, consistently point her to you. We are not perfect. Thomas and Tia are not perfect. But we ask that in our weakness and our imperfection, that your grace would overwhelm, that you would use this family and these lives to work a miracle in the soul of someone who we admit, Lord, just like all of us, we are all born sinners in need of your grace. And so we ask this morning that you would pull her from sin and that you would save her. And that in the days ahead, as cute and innocent as she is even now, that as her life begins to develop and grow, that you would guard her, that you would protect her, that you'd use Thomas and Tia and their family and this church to bravely and boldly guard her. The world is an evil place. We are all sinners, and sin is so powerful. And so we ask that you would protect, that you would save from sin, and that you would guide her to you. And we pray that we will be able to stand maybe years from now and lift our hands and rejoice that you have answered this prayer, that you have called her to yourself, that you have saved her soul, and that we watch her as she passionately follows you, gives herself to you of her own accord, of her own will and ambition and her own calling. And so we ask that you would remind us of this day in that day as we stand before you with this responsibility, but also this joy. And we are thankful for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Are you thankful for this family this morning? I think you get her attention. You can give her a hand this morning. How about that? And we have something here for you. This is just a small Bible for her, and you can pass that on to her. I'm sure she's almost ready to read it. And then it's a family worship guide that we would like to give to you all. And we love you, and we're thankful for you, and we're glad you're here with us this morning. Thank you. What a joy and a privilege it is, isn't it? Look, if you would, in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 22. And I do want to thank each of you for being here today, if you're visiting with us. I know that the majority of our visitors today came for the little one that was just up here, and I would completely understand and do understand why you're here. But we are glad that whatever brings you here has you with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have a small gift for you back at the Welcome Center, a little bag that you can take with you. It has a Connect card in it. You can tell us how you came to know about our church and how we can serve you better as a local church family. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we're turning to Matthew 22. There should be one there in front of you, a brown Bible in the seat somewhere near you. You can use that today. If you don't have a Bible that you call your own, then that's our gift to you this morning as well. And as we turn to Matthew 22, I'd like you to pray specifically for one of our ministries this morning, one of our church plants, Foundation Bible Baptist Church there up in Fluvanna, Virginia. Julie and Scott Jobes. God is, of course, you know Julie has been here for many years, and Scott married Julie, and they're planting a church there in the Fluvanna area. And they're traveling a little bit today and helping continue to raise support for that church plant. So John Tigner and the Tigner family are up there serving in that church today. And so pray for John as he preaches, and pray for those that he is preaching to. How about that? Look, if you would, Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Going to continue our study of the book of Matthew, and one of our favorite topics this morning, and you'll see as we get to it why that is. Look at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That's Jesus that they're speaking of. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. And that they is talking about the Pharisees. Pharisees send their students with the Herodians to entangle Jesus, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not to the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? The word tribute there is literally tax, a certain type of tax that we'll discuss in a moment. Is it lawful to pay or give this tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny, or that is a denarius, a common coin of that day, particularly one Roman coin. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And Caesar, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are or that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's ask the Lord to teach us today from a Bible passage about taxes. Lord, thank you for your word. We commit ourselves to it. We ask that you would shine your light into the darkness of our hearts, reveal who you are and what we are and how we can become more like you. May you glorify yourself in the moments ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like, it says, in the worst of my sin, even then, that Christ was giving him and gave himself for me. Imagine the worst, most sinful, darkest moment of your life. And even in that moment, Christ, through his grace, gave himself for you. Are you thankful for that this morning? That we cannot earn. We sang that song last week, the end of the song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but Christ's blood. It's not enough just that Jesus came It's not enough just that he taught, and it's not enough that you think his teaching is good. It took the sacrifice, the blood, the death of Christ on our behalf. And it takes faith by through grace, repentance of sin, to trust him for it. So I ask you this morning, even as we begin, have you done that? Have you accepted Christ's sacrifice for you? The men that we're going to discuss and talk about this morning that Jesus is interacting with would not see that. They could not and would not see their need for a Savior. They thought they were okay because they did a lot of religious things. They had a temple and they went to that temple and they had influence and they had God's Word and His law and they memorized parts of it and they lived it. They even added to it. They made more rules for their own lives and everyone else around them. And they thought that it would impress God. And yet Jesus, the very Son of God who is going to die for them just a few moments, literally later, a few days down the road after this conversation with these men, he is going to die for their sins. And they won't see it. Sometimes even as Christians, we don't see it. We think that our salvation through Jesus' blood was kind of a one-time thing. We kind of needed him to get over the hump. We got to the top of the hill in our relationship with God, and Jesus kind of gave us that last push. No, we were destined for the bottoms of hell without Christ. And only by his grace can we receive this great gift. And with that, I want you to look, if you would, again, Matthew 22. This morning, a short passage, a simple text, and I think that there's power in that. If you look at Matthew chapter, the end of chapter 21, down through verse 28, Jesus begins to interact with several different people. He's teaching in the temple, and people start coming to him in verse 20, verse 21. And if you have a Bible that has red print where he speaks, where Jesus speaks, it doesn't make your Bible holy. It may just help you kind of see some things. And if you have red print, you'll notice that starting in down in verse about number 21 of chapter 21, and then all the way through chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24, chapter 25, all the way to the beginning of chapter 26, it's a lot of red. It's a lot of Jesus speaking and teaching. And yet, this big, powerful moment, this big question that Jesus is going to be asked is maybe his shortest interaction. And I also want you to notice the topic of which Jesus has the shortest interaction: politics and taxes. And I think that there's a reason why, and we're going to get to that. It's not just the subject matter, but it is the heart with which Jesus is asked that I think prompts him to respond in such a brief way. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in his final days. Back in chapter 21, that triumphant entry. Remember, Jesus' ministry shifts, at least as we read it in the book of Matthew, dramatically as his ministry and his teaching and even his methods sort of change when he gets to chapter 21. No longer is he just talking about God's kingdom and teaching about its reverse nature from the world's kingdom, its upside down nature. He doesn't just display the grace and goodness of God's kingdom through his miracles. Those things have kind of come to an end. All along the way, he has just sort of been saying and quietly almost pronouncing who he is. Not in a direct way as we might think or expect that he is going to do, but people are starting to catch on, and masses and multitudes have followed him. He has taught in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He sort of begins that way, and then he proves his power in the next two or three chapters after that with great miracles, and said, this is why I can speak authoritatively about God's kingdom, because I am the king of God's kingdom. He shows that. Then he calls his disciples. He works with them individually and personally. And then he goes past that further and he sends them out. And then he starts to have these interactions with his disciples, particularly. You see all these people around him not believing and not following, but his disciples he calls to himself. And it's sort of as he has not finished the work in his disciples, which should encourage us that God is patient and continues to work in us. But it comes to a point, we remember Peter's confession, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And from that moment, Jesus sort of sets his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that he's going there to die. And he enters in chapter 21. He enters triumphantly. And now he is making it very clear by fulfilling and orchestrating and saying and speaking and quoting Old Testament passages, he is making it so very clear that he is the king, that he does see himself as the Messiah. And then we start to have these interactions. He goes in, he cleanses the temple. He, on the third day, on the day after, he curses the fig tree. He's questioned about his authority. He offers three parables, each of them that conclude with dire warnings for those who assume they are comfortably within God's favor. He gives those parables first to the priests and the scribes, so the ones working in the temple and doing all the religious things. And he finishes those parables. We finished one last week as we looked at the landowner, and then we looked at the servants and going and celebrating and the wedding feast. And now we come to verse 15, and there is a different tone to this. Notice, in fact, in verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel. Notice this, how they might entangle. The word literally means to trap, or it's a hunter's word, to ensnare Jesus. And the conversation that ensues does not actually trap Jesus, but Jesus turns it on them to display his authority and his glory. Now, it's interesting. I want you to notice in verse 16 who is setting this trap. It's the Pharisees, but they don't go themselves. They don't have that type of courage and bravery. They send their disciples, their students. I don't know if that's because they were scared of Jesus, or maybe because they assumed Jesus would know who they were, so they sent someone that would not know who they were. They try to trick Jesus about even the intentions of their heart. We want to trap you, but you know us. You know that we don't like you, so we're going to send someone else to you on our behalf, and maybe they can trap you. But notice, it's with the Herodians. Now, who was that? That was the ones that sort of the Jewish nationalists, almost, if you would, that they had seen the glory that King Herod the Great had, they had felt, had restored parts of Israel's glory. He had rebuilt part of the temple. He had built a palace. And he did it in an interesting way. He did it not by conquering through warfare their enemies and oppressors, but by sort of an alliance with them, which, if Israel knew their history, would know that never really goes well for them when they get what they want through others and not through God. And yet they do that, and they think that Herod is this great leader, and they want that restoration through this type of political alliance and leadership. The Pharisees couldn't stand that. They couldn't have been more opposite. And dare I say the two words, and I just use it for illustration within this room this morning, think Republican and Democrat type of relationship with each other. That is what these two groups had. The Pharisees felt like, we are righteous, we hold to God's rule of Israel, and we follow the law, and it is going, God is going to send his Messiah, they felt, and that Messiah by war is going to conquer the earth, and we are going to rule and reign over all. And the Herodians, on the other hand, well, we could have God's promises, but we could get them ourselves through men and the leadership of men. Two totally different approaches, yet both equally wrong. And I want you to notice, he says to him in verse 16, now, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. If it wasn't already a political type conversation, they now begin their argument in which they want to trap someone with flattery. Not much has changed in the last 2,000 years. So they begin with this flattery, but I want you to notice first this tricky question they ask Jesus. They use false flattery. They approach Jesus with insincerity. I read one commentator, his name is Trapp. He lived about 400 years ago, and I love the way he phrased it. He said, this is a fair glove on a foul hand. And what he meant by that is, the outside looks nice and the inside is disturbing and disgusting. What they say is true, that Jesus is truth. He preaches and teaches truth, that he follows and teaches the truth of God, that he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't base what he says on the opinions of man. All of that is true except for the lips and the hearts that are speaking it. Let me just say, before we walk too much further than this, Jesus sees their flattery and their false hearts. Notice in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. And let me just tell you this, Jesus is not fooled by their flattery. But let's approach it from our own lives. He's not fooled by ours either. When we sing, Christ is sufficient, my faith's author and end, and then grumble and complain all week long. When we say, I'm going to give my heart and my mind to Christ, and yet we let our minds focus on things that are not godly, that are not from Scripture. Jesus knows, even now, God knows when our hearts are far away from what our lips are saying. He is not fooled. And notice how he approaches it. But first notice, if you would, the question that they ask. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute? That word is literally the tax. It's referring there to the poll tax is the word that they would have used. We'll discuss that in a moment. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So if you couldn't trap someone by religious conversations as they had tried, now they're going to trap him by talking about taxes, because no one's going to agree on those except that they really don't like them. And taxes are an interesting thought. I'll give some alleviation. This is my best. I tell a joke about one every 15 sermons, and so I'm going to try. I'm just telling you, you should laugh. It'll make me feel better about these. Someone was asked what the difference between a tax collector and a taxidermist were. And it's that the taxidermist only takes your skin. Death and taxes, what's the difference? It's that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. We dedicated a child a few moments ago, and we know that we appreciate our children, but no time quite like tax time for their appreciation. All right, that was my humor 30 second. Now back to the message. You're awake. I want you to notice what he says. Jesus doesn't treat it jokingly. He says, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now that word, lawful, they're not asking, is it legal? That word insinuates far more than, is this legal? Like I can say to you, and you should know the difference. Is it legal to do this? Fill in the blank. Or I could say, is it right to do this? And we know that for the Christian, those two things do not always coincide. That something can be legal, but not right. And so what they ask Jesus is not, is it legal to pay our taxes? It was legally required to pay these taxes. They're asking, is it right to pay these taxes to Caesar? In reality, they haven't read Scripture, because God has already told them all throughout the Old Testament, he's going to continue to do so in the New Testament, that they do need to render or give back, just like his answer here, to the government that is over them, regardless of that government's position or place or what they are even morally, interestingly enough. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not spend a lot of time defending or giving this great huge answer. And I think that there's a couple reasons as to why. Because God had already given them this answer, so he wasn't going to spend a lot of time defending what God had already instructed them to do. And at the same time, I want you to notice that the simplicity of Jesus' answer, you see there in number two, that Jesus knew the evil intentions of their hearts. And it's as if Jesus, knowing the evil intention of their heart, is not willing to spend this big, long, inordinate amount of time discussing this with them. Now, if you would, I'm going to read to you very quickly. You could jot it down. Actually, I think you have it there in your notes. Luke chapter 20, verse 20, describing the same circumstance. It says this, they watched him and sent for spies which should feign themselves just men, as just men, that they might take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. So Luke 20 tells us exactly how they're trying to trap him, exactly why they are asking him what they are asking him. The problem with their question, or the difficulty with their question, is Jesus going to, one, deny the sovereignty of God over Israel, or is he going to openly declare himself the enemy of Rome treacherously and be treated as some revolutionary? So they feel like they've trapped him. He's going to have to answer one or the other. He's going to say, yes, you have to pay the taxes to Caesar. And if he does, it's going to seem as though he is agreeing to serve and come behind this pagan emperor who thinks of himself as divine, as the Son of God, and it's even marked on their coins that way. He's going to deny the sovereignty of God over his people and say that it's a man, which is going to tick off any nationalist group, anybody, even like in a certain way, the Herodians, but especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people, the true Jewish people of the day in faith and also in their practice. It's going to make them so mad. But if he says, yes, you have to pay, or if he says, if he says, no, you don't have to pay the tax, then the Herodians are going to run to the Roman people and say, hey, look, you got a guy here who's leading multitudes not to submit to Rome. They think that they have got him trapped. It's interesting as Jesus begins to answer. These men did not desire real answers with an open mind. So Jesus did not give a long apologetic faith-filled or even religious answer. He just simply wisely stated his position with understandable reasoning. And let me just say, Christians are being called to more and more of this on a regular basis in our world and society. And that we are not called to give some entangled answer for every trick question that is posed to us by a mind that is not open to the gospel. That is the priority of Christ. And so he doesn't spend time deeply on this, but he teaches with a very quick and very poignant lesson. I want to, see there in your notes, there's a few things. There were several taxes that the Jews had to pay to Rome as their ruling government and in their economy. They had the ground tax, and Israel was a very agricultural society. 10% of all their grain had to go to Rome. 20% of all their wine or their produce from fruit or the production, even olive or olive oil, 20% of that had to go toward Rome, and that was the ground tax. That's fairly significant. That's not 10 or 20% on the finance. It's of the actual product itself. Then there was an income tax, which amounted to about 1% of a man's income, which sounds, oh, that's not so bad. But there were other taxes, further taxes. But the one in question this morning is this one. The word used for tribute there, and he asked to see in verse number 19, show me the tribute money. The word there is, he's referring to the poll tax, which was paid by men between the age of 12 and 65 and women between the age of 14 and 65. It was simply a tax to honor Rome and enrich the Roman leadership and the empire itself. It filled their coffers. And you say, well, why? Who had to pay it? Here's what it signified. It signified that you were a human being and you were alive. And so you got taxed. It was not based on what you made. It was not based on your job. It was just a flat tax of you exist and you exist under our authority. And so you must pay and you must pay tribute to us. It had to be paid with Roman coinage or Roman denomination of money as well. And so those that were there would have been very upset about this. I want you to see the setting in which Jesus is. I don't know if you can go to the next one there for me. This is not working. I want you to see the setting. We showed you a picture a few weeks ago of the temple itself. Maybe we'll show you. Of the temple itself. And as Jesus was standing in the temple teaching, the regal nature of the temple, how massive and grand, and Herod had built it up and the riches of it as well. And so Jesus is standing in the midst of this great temple with lavish things and money all over. However, the Pharisees and even the Herodians, remember the place where there was the money changers? Because they didn't want people to pay by Roman coin for their sacrifice within the Jewish system. You need to exchange that money because they viewed it as wicked. Let me show you why they viewed it as wicked. We mentioned a moment ago the question and Jesus' answer, but here is what it would look like. You have it there, kind of a picture on the front of your bulletin this morning. It would be inscribed. Now, this is the face of Tiberius, who was the emperor at the moment, on the back. Depending on the coin itself, on the back it would often have an altar or some sort of goddess or god of the Roman religion or temple system at that point, and just to kind of depend on what they wanted. And then it would also have these other inscriptions on it. I want you to notice Jesus' question. He asked them, he says, show me the tribute money. And they brought to him a penny, meaning a denarius. Now, it's not the value of a penny, like that can buy you nothing. This is about a day's wage or so for the common worker in Israel. So it has some significant value to it. And Jesus says to them in verse 20, whose is this image and superscription? And he draws their attention to two things that are very significant that would have made them all hate to have to admit and pay this. It had the face of the Roman emperor on it, which we know from God's command to his people. He says you should have no graven image, but particularly no graven image to make a god. That was part of God's command. And however, he said, well, this is just a coin. However, you see the small inscription on it. There's various different inscriptions that would say different things. Divinus Augustus, meaning the son of the divine Augustus. Or it would say Tiberius Divinus, or it would have the abbreviation for it, meaning the divine Tiberius, meaning this is the son of the god Augustus. This is a god himself. And then it would also say, you see on this one, it says Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So he is the god and the high priest of the Roman system of idolatry. And so very much so, this coin was symbolic or idolatrous itself in the Jewish mind. And so Jesus, notice, Jesus doesn't pull one out of his pocket to have it. He asked these men who were very much against this. You should not have it. If you're a Jew, you should not carry this because it is in Scripture. It has a picture of a god or a goddess on the back of it. It has an inscription calling the emperor our high priest and our divine or god-like ruler or a god himself. And they say, this is a graven image. We can't have this. And notice what Jesus says. He says, show me the tribute money. And they brought him to him a denarius. Why did they have it if they were so against it? It doesn't tell us who brought it to him, but whether they're standing still in the temple, it didn't take them long to go over and get one. And in other words, Jesus is saying, look, as much as you're against this, you have also submitted to it. And he's going to use this to teach them the lesson. Whose image is this? What's the superscription? And they say unto him, verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar. And then his very simple answer is this, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So Jesus, though his pockets are empty, his opponents have no trouble supplying the money that they were so against. And here is the thing about it. The ones that were there, when he says, render to Caesar that which things are Caesar's, that wasn't so radical. I want you to understand, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were not such revolutionaries that they did not pay this. Now, there were some, there were zealots, and we know that rebellion eventually comes, and around the AD 66, there's a massive rebellion. It's one of the regions that Rome eventually crushes Jerusalem in AD 70, and we know that they even put more tax on the Jews because of it. But for the most part, these Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, rulers, they were paying this tax. Though they hated it, and get this and understand this very carefully, though they hated it, they understood that they were accountable to someone more powerful than themselves. And if they did not pay this, there would be consequences. And so they paid it. So what Jesus says is not radical. He's not telling them to do something they haven't been doing. They've been doing this. They did it with clenched fist, and they did it with disgruntled hearts, but they still did it. Why did they do it? Because at the end of the day, they recognized that the economy that they were in and the government and the authority that they were under had the final say. And so they had to pay this. Because if not, there were consequences because of the sovereignty and the honor and the authority of the ones over them. And so when Jesus says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, he says, this little coin, this piece of metal out of the earth that has a face stamped on it saying it belongs to so-and-so, give it back. He says, render. That means to return back or to put back into its original form. He says, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And what he's implying here is, look, you know you get in trouble. You know that this belongs not to you, and you have placed yourself, you've even gained from the peace that Rome had brought around the earth, even though they didn't agree with everything politically or even spiritually, religiously that Rome did. Jesus gives this profound answer. He says, look, that in the kingdom of heaven is valueless, ultimately. So give that back. because they've demanded it. But then notice he attaches to it this phrase, but give unto God the things that are God's. Now, there's a lot of implication here. What is it? You give this back to Caesar because it originally belonged to him. You've traded it. You had something, you traded it for gold. He has stamped his face on this. Technically, he's letting you operate within the system. You give back to him what he has placed his image on, because you will be responsible and accountable if you do not. Now, as we bring the message to application and close, what is he implying from his second phrase? Give to God what is God's. Render back to God the thing that he has put his image on. Because if you don't, you are responsible and you are accountable. See, the Pharisees thought, we are great soldiers. We are profound teachers and scholars of God and his word. We love God. We don't do wrong. We obey the law. And what Jesus points out about their hearts is you have fundamentally understood that there are consequences when you do not obey the thing that is put in authority over you, and you have chosen to give back, even though your heart is disgruntled about it. You give back because there is fear and reverence in your heart toward the thing that has authority over you. But you have not given God your life, even though his image is on you, and there should be fear and reverence toward him. And so what he says to them, that's why they respond in verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled, left him, and went their way. I believe that just like the chief priests at the end of chapter 21, they perceive that Jesus is talking about them. This world belongs to God. Think about that. I want to give you a few verses. What are the things that are God's? It's the last point you have. Think about this. The earth and everything that is in it. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. Everything does. It doesn't mean now that everything belongs to God. God made the trees. The trees are what makes paper. And the paper is now money, and so the government says I should pay back, and I'm saying this belongs to God, so I'm going to keep it. No, that's not what it's saying. He's saying the fullness of the earth, everything that in it, all that is good. It says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And so if all things belong to God, what about your life? We owe God every aspect of our lives. And so ask yourself this morning, how careful are we to render the things back to God that belong to him in the first place? You have a list there to let you kind of do your own Bible study at some point and read through these things. But in the same way that he says, the image of Caesar is on this. He has the authority. You render it back to him. Jesus looks at our lives and says, the image of God is on your life. He owns the world, everything that's in the world. Now think about this for just a moment. He owns everything that is in the world, but he has put his image on one thing. He owns the mountains, the rivers. He owns not just this world, but the universe, the expanse and the gaps of space between them, every planet, every star, every galaxy, every solar system, every corner of the universe is his. It's all his resource to do with that, whatever he wants to do with it. But he has chosen one thing to display him physically in this world, and it is humankind. And yet we as human beings have chosen to look at God and not give back to him the very thing that he created that belongs to him in the first place. We look at the Pharisees and we point our nose and say, oh, they didn't love God. They didn't do the right thing. Do we give our lives to him? Think about some things that we are to give to God. Honor and reverence. Malachi verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6. The son honoreth his father, servant his master. If then I be a father, where? God says, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Do you honor and reverence God in your thoughts, in your choices, in your selections, in your attitudes, in how you speak and refer to or communicate with other image bearers that he has created in his image? Or do we treat them like junk and treat them like trash and less than us, like somehow we're some special image of God? But God says all men are created equally in His image, and yet we don't honor and reverence God because we don't honor and reverence His creation that is made in His image, particularly humankind. Holiness and sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through verse 3. It says, that is, you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it goes on and gives a list. It says that you do not fornicate, that you do not sin. He says, you are God's. Your life belongs to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every aspect of our life belongs to Him. And yet we try to dole out to Him what we think He deserves. And Jesus says here, it is not about what He deserves and what portion of your life He deserves. It is the fact that He gave you life and He deserves all of it. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your body is to be given to God. Then he says in the next verse, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is to belong to God. Sometimes we get the body part because we don't do some evil, wicked, reproachable thing with our actions or with even our mouths. But is your mind given to Him? What do you think about when you sit alone? What do you think about when you daydream? How do you think of others? What do you think about your wife, your spouse, and your kids? Do you align your thoughts about this world with what God has taught in His word? Be transformed by renewing your mind in His word. Why? Because that is good and acceptable before God, because you belong to Him. Your desires, your intentions. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. It is not that we figure out life over here and how work works and money and finance and retirement and all these other things. And then when we're done doing all of those things, we figure out how we assign our hour of church time to God a week so that He's appeased. He says, I don't get 1 hour, I get them all. It doesn't mean that we never go to work and we never do things, we never save, we never have, we don't have possessions, we don't interact with others. It doesn't mean that. But it means that our work is consecrated to Him. Our money is used for His glory. Our words are used for grace and to point others to Him. Our families are not used for our own gain and comfort, but they are used to display the greatness and goodness of God. All of these things belong first to Him. Micah 6:6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How do I come before God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is God pleased when I give Him all my stuff? Well, we should be giving things and using them for the Lord. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, is God worthy? Is my sin and God worthy of even giving of my own children? No, he says, that's not what God wants. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Jesus says here, give to Caesar what belongs to him. And give back to God what belongs to Him. And so ask yourself the sobering question this morning. How much time this week did you spend consecrating self to the Lord? You know, sometimes, and we'll finish with this thought or this illustration. Sometimes some of you are self-employed, and so you pay taxes a little differently. You pay quarterly, you pay every few weeks, you do these different things. Some of you work a job and you don't even think about taxes until it's time to do the taxes because they take them out, they do whatever you're going to do. But most of us do not live on a daily basis. Well, we may think about taxes when you go to the store, you go to wherever, you see the tax line on the bottom. It'd be nice to have that back, but we're not constantly just thinking about tax. Like, you don't go to your work and sit at your desk or do your job and think, you know, the last 5 minutes of my hard work contributes to the great and good of society through the taxes that I just paid from the money that I earned in the last 5 minutes. We don't do that. We don't constantly think about it. We think about it one time or maybe for a few days a year when we're filing them and when we're confused or when we pay someone else to do it. We think about it in the moment of that reckoning, and that is it. We don't think about it any other time. It should not be that way with God. That we think about him and what he deserves only in that moment of reckoning. Only when we stand before him. Only when some big thing has come of life that demands our attention be given to him. But it is every day that we wholly consecrate our words, our mouths, our lips, our hearts, our actions, and our attitudes. Give to Caesar what is his. He makes no bones about it. He does not defend Rome. He doesn't argue that Rome made human sacrifices and that they were full of idols and that it was a wicked system of rulership. He doesn't say that. He just says that it's their authority. Give it to them. But what God has authority over, give to him. And so we ask ourselves this morning, have we done this? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It is very clear this morning. You demand our lives, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. Lord, you have told us that what we think should be guided by your word. What we do should be guided by your authority. And so, Lord, we ask you, we repent that we become so distracted by everything around us in this world. We get distracted by our money, by our jobs, by the things we have, the things we don't, by the actions and attitudes, the thoughts that others have toward us, even by family, by relationships, and we do not think first of you. You have given us everything. All belongs to you. May we render and return it back consistently. Constantly. This is not something to be done once a year, but it's to be done daily, moment by moment. Forgive us. You do not demand that we come before you once every few days or once every year with blood and sacrifice, with riches and with some act of consecration. You've demanded that we do what is right and just. That we love your mercy and that we walk with you. Forgive us for selling out our lives for cheap substitutes for you. Build in us a desire for relationship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. The Lord's working in your heart. Last few weeks we've given a gospel invitation. The Lord is working in your heart. You say, I don't know that I'm a Christian. I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven. I do not want to go to hell. I'm unsure of what it means to trust God by faith and grace, repentance. You come, I'll meet you here. Someone will meet you here. We'll take you somewhere in private and discuss with you, show you from Scripture how you can know you're a Christian. You're saved by Christ's grace. If you are a Christian this morning, how many of you say, I live my life, I'm guilty of this. I live my life knowing that God deserves all, but rarely thinking about giving it to him. Or intermittently thinking about giving it to him. Anybody like that this morning? My mind is not concentrating. You raise your hand just quietly in the moment. Not concentrate on giving God what he deserves as a sacrifice to him. And let's do so this morning. Let's sing together as we close and pray to the Lord and ask to give him our all.
Nothing I've done could merit God's grace. Nothing I'll do can take it away. I have one hope in life and death. I have been clothed in Christ's righteousness.
thankful that you're with us this morning. Let's ask God to help us to give him what he has given to us in life and all that we are blessed with. I want you to think maybe this week find something that a marker that turns your mind to the Lord consistently. I don't know that you pay cash with anything that has someone's image on it or an inscription or a name or words. Maybe you pay with cash. If you do, in that moment, think, I'm giving this because it's what's required. It's what a lot of it is required for groceries or whatever it is that you're buying this week. What does the Lord require of me? Or if you take out your card, it has your name on it. You swipe it. You're giving. You're doing whatever. Are we giving to the Lord what he deserves? And let's ask him to do that. Be back tonight with us, 5 o'clock. We have adult groups, and we'll be starting in here this evening and then kids' clubs over in the other building. And we'll be back together in just a little while. Chris, would you close us in prayer?